Some parts of the Bible are very encouraging and comforting. Other parts are very profound and really make you think. Some parts are very mysterious and hard to understand. And then other parts are very clear and very challenging and even very threatening. They make us very uncomfortable. We looked at one of those sections this morning. Open with me in the Bible again to Ezekiel 33. For years I've read this passage, and each time it hits me like a hammer in the heart. And God has put it on my heart the last few months to preach on. The book of Ezekiel is one of the most mysterious books in the Bible, filled with unusual visions. It seems to have been written in stages, coinciding with the stages in which God allowed the Babylonians to move in and conquer southern Israel and take them off to slavery. The northern kingdom had already been decimated by the Assyrians. And you'd say, why would this happen to God's people? Because God's people had not repented of their idolatry and immorality. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet warning them. And such was Ezekiel giving, as it were, one last warning. In verses 1 to 11, God through Ezekiel uses a picture, perhaps a parable, of a watchman on the wall. In the Middle East, towns and cities would have a tall wall around them to not only keep intruders out, but to keep invading armies out. Jerusalem had one to keep the Babylonians out. And God ordained certain watchmen on the wall, guards, sentries. And if they saw the enemy troops coming, they'd blow the shofar, that's the ram's horn, to warn the people, everybody awake, we're being invaded. And the watchman would look out for the sword of the enemies. But as we shall see, God has another kind of watchman, such as Ezekiel, looking out for the sword of God's judgment. It was God allowing the Babylonians to come in and defeat Israel. God called Ezekiel and many other prophets to warn Israel of judgment to come. In verse 8, it says God would punish wicked sinners for their sins. But though there is the warning of judgment, there is still time for repentance and mercy. And basically the message was, repent and you will live. If you do not repent, you will die. Now the logic of this section is that if the watchman does not warn the people after he sees the enemy's sword, then the sinner won't repent because he doesn't see the danger. But God would hold that watchman guilty. Like in the army, a man would be thrown into the brig, into the stockade for sleeping on guard duty, especially during warfare. On the other hand, verse 9 tells us that if the watchman does see the sword and warns the people, and they do not take heed and they do not repent, he's done his job. He is free of guilt. You'll notice he keeps talking about blood. That's an uncomfortable subject for most people. Verse 4, it says that if these sinners do not repent, their blood will be on their own head. That's meaning their own guilt. Then in verse 6, however, if the watchman sees the sword and does not warn the people don't repent, not only is their blood on their head, their blood is on the watchman's hands because he did not warn them. He's guilty. And then we see at the end of this first section, verse 11, the heart of God. God says to Israel and to Ezekiel, I don't have pleasure in their sin or their dying in their sins. I want them to repent. Repent, repent, lest you die. Now that's a summary of verses 1 to 11. The main principle of this section applies not just to preachers today, but to all Christians. God makes all of us watchmen on the wall. And here's the summary of this section in this morning's message. God commands all Christians to warn all lost sinners, to warn them of hell and tell them the gospel so that they may be saved by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we tell them, some of them just may believe and repent and be saved. And we are free of guilt because we've done our job. But if we do not warn them, they will not repent. They'll die in their sins. But we will have their blood on our hands. Let's look at this section. We're told that God holds a sword of justice over the, not only the Israelites, but over all mankind. You remember just a few weeks ago I spoke about God's arrow of justice and vengeance aimed at the heart of every human being because we're all guilty sinners. Here he uses the picture of a sword hanging over mankind. Or to change it again, all lost sinners have their head in the guillotine block. And the guillotine can come down at any second. They may not know it. They may laugh at it. We need to warn them, brothers and sisters. Christians are safe from it. We're not under the guillotine's blade. We're not under God's arrow. We're not under the sword. We have been saved. We have been delivered. We have, but not them. So we need to warn them. Now, the watchman on the wall was primarily responsible for warning the people within the town. Not necessarily other towns. That would be others' job. This applies to us. God holds Christians responsible to warn those within their circle of influence. Who are they? Your family. Your friends. Your acquaintances. Your neighbors. Acts 1:8. Jesus said to the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel, but start here in Jerusalem and then to a wider circle, all Judea, then a wider one, Samaria, and then the whole world. But what he says is start here. Christians are to start where they are in that walled city and then work out from there. Your relatives, your friends, and then your acquaintances, the people you see at the bank, or you fill up with gas and you say, hi, Joe, or we all know people like that, doctors, nurses, neighbors that you might wave to. A few months ago, my next door neighbor died. And I'd occasionally said, hi, Al. I'd gone to his house and we had talked and I'd shared the gospel. I gave him some things to read and I invited him to church. He was 90 years old and he died. I am glad I shared the gospel with him. My hands are clean of his blood if he died lost. Can we say that about our neighbors? God put you in your circle of influence so that you would warn them of God's judgment. God put you where you are. Now, not to choose we are not to go necessarily to the ends of the world. We're to start where we are. God does send some people out there, but they too are to start where they are. Stories told about a young man that had finished seminary and felt called to preach. So he said, I want to be a missionary. And he even had a certain country in mind. So he contacted a mission board and the mission director interviewed him. And one of the first questions was, young man, have you shared the gospel with your family and your friends and your acquaintances? Young man said, well, a couple of relatives and one or two of my friends, and I don't know about the acquaintances. And the mission director very wisely said, I tell you what, once you go back and share the gospel with all of your friends, all of your relatives, and all of your acquaintances, then come back here. Because, you know, there are some people, they want to go out there and not witness to their families and friends. Start here, brethren. You start in the walled city that God has put you in. God has made you that watchman on the wall. It's not important, friend. If you saw your neighbor's house on fire, wouldn't you wake him up and call the fire department? If you saw your neighbor's little baby crawl out in the busy street, wouldn't you run out and do something about it? Of course you would, as a Christian. How much more should we warn people about a greater danger than even death? Warn them about eternal hell. God commanded Ezekiel, and God commands all Christians here and around the world to share the gospel and to warn people of God's sword of justice. He commands us. This is not a request. It is not simply a good idea or a suggestion. It is an order from God Almighty given to all Christians. And if it's an order and a command, it's our duty to obey it. And it is a sin if we do not do it. We usually think of sins of doing what God says, thou shalt not. Those are sins of commission. Sins of omission are sometimes even greater when we don't do what he tells us to do. Not to warn people that we can warn is a sin. And if they die lost, we have their blood on our hands. We are not accountable to God for their response. That's between them and God. Only God gives faith. It is our duty to give them the warning and to give them the gospel. We are accountable to them. And we are culpable if we do not. Now, God gives us several incentives and motives for us to spur us on to share the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ, and an ambassador is to bring a message to people. We are also ambassadors. And in chapter 5, verse 14, he gives one of the incentives. The love of Christ constrains us. When we know that God loves us, and as Christians we have his love in our heart, then we would love him in return. And out of love for God, we will want to obey his command. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, including the Great Commission. And we can gauge how much we really love him by how much we obey him in this area. Don't tell me you love God 100% if you're not obeying this command. The love of Christ constrains us. God loves lost sinners as well. Do we? And if so, we need to tell them. And again, gauge your love for others. There's your second of the great commandments, by how much you tell them the truth, even the hard truth, to say to them, I love you enough to warn you about judgment to come. And don't say you love them if you will not warn them and tell them the gospel. Then 2 Corinthians 5:11 gives us another incentive. The first one is positive, the love of Christ. The other one's a little bit more negative. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade means we beg them. And goes on to say, we implore you as though God implored you through us. And the word there means to beg. And he says, knowing the fear of the Lord. We Christians know about the fear of the Lord, don't we? We know there is a hell. We know God is angry with sinners. And that knowledge should move us, should compel us to warn people. So we are to obey God out of a godly fear. Over in 1 Corinthians, he says something parallel to this, where he says that as an apostle, he is entrusted to preach the gospel. But we're also told to share the gospel. Listen to what he says, 1 Corinthians 9:16. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What's he saying? If we know that God tells us to tell people the gospel and we say, yes, I will do it, there is a reward. There's always a reward when we obey God. But if we do not, when we can and should, there's not a reward. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel. There will be chastening. God loves us enough to chasten us. A little positive encouragement, as you could say. And what if it's more than that? Follow me. Rewards when we obey Him. What about opportunities that we could serve Him and we don't? What if that meant that we lose some of the rewards we've accumulated? Some people don't even think seriously about the nature of rewards. Rewards are incentives, but there's also the negative side. What if you lose some of the rewards because you did not warn people and tell them the gospel? So we find here, God threatens a sword for the lost people, but also He threatens a rod of discipline for Christians that do not obey them in this area. Back in Ezekiel, He says, their blood will be on their heads if they do not heed the warning, and their blood will be on our hands if we do not give them the warning. That's strong medicine, folks. And I remember when this hit me like a sledgehammer in my heart. About 25 years ago, right before I came up here as your pastor. And I knew a man. He was not a believer, but we were on friendly terms. We'd talk about sports or something like that, and I knew I had a golden opportunity to share the gospel with him. But I kept putting it off. I kept saying, you know, one of these days I'm going to have to do that. And then one of these days he died and went to hell. And God really went to work on my conscience. I went into my room and I fell on my bed crying. I said, he died, he's in hell. And I could have told him the gospel and I didn't. I wimped out and God really did a number on me. Any of you ever feel that? May God work on your conscience. And may God spare you from what I went through. I could feel His blood dripping from my hands. I had a golden opportunity and I didn't. May God have mercy on me. Is there blood on your hands? Probably so, whether you realize it or not. Think of the future. In Acts 18:6, Paul had preached to the Jews and they created a riot and ran him out of town. And he said this, your blood be on your own heads. And then in Acts 20, verse 6, he said to the Ephesian elders, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Can any of us say that? I can't. I am afraid if I said I am free of the blood of all men, I have shared the gospel at every possible opportunity, I'd be afraid that an angel would fly down from heaven and slap me in the face and say, you liar. God commands us to obey Him. And He gives us opportunities and times. But like a loving parent, He sometimes has to get strict on us to get us to obey. You parents know what that's like. A father, such as my late father, when I was a boy, would say, son, time to take out the garbage. And I'd dawdle and I'd look at television. So we'd come back 10 minutes later. Son, did you take out the garbage? Well, just, and I make up excuses. Third time Dad came in, he says, son, turn off that television. I told you, and if you know what's right, you'll go and do it right now. And I'd jump up, yes, sir, Dad. Some of you moms know what that's like with your daughters. Time to clean your room. Okay, Mom. And she's playing a video game. Mom comes back later. Did you clean up your room? Yeah, I'll do it real soon, Mom. Third time, Mom says, turn off that game and you'll do it right now. Oh, Mom, that's not fair. Don't talk to your mother in that tone of voice. You'll do it right now, young lady. And she does it right then. God is our Heavenly Father. And He is sick and tired of our excuses. And sometimes has to step front and center and say, I have told you, you go and do it right now. That's what God is saying to Ezekiel. I can't think of a stronger analogy than by saying, if you don't do it, you're going to have guilty blood on your hands. God sometimes gets very strict with us to get us to obey Him. We must obey God and tell sinners the gospel, or we face the consequences, and so do they. Now, just like that boy or girl keeps making excuses, we've all been there, hoping mom or dad will forget or they'll do it themselves. God never forgets. He doesn't play these games. What are some of the cheap excuses Christians offer? Here's one. Well, I don't know how. Then learn. This doesn't stop those that really want to do it. They'll go and do it even in the wrong way. You know, I disagree with people that preach easy believism and stuff like that. But I'll say one thing about them. They go and do it, even if they do it in the wrong way. What about the rest of us that know a better way and we don't do it? You've heard of D.L. Moody, the great evangelist from about 150 years ago. Huge crowds, and afterwards a preacher came up and said, Mr. Moody, I don't like the way you evangelize. Moody was very humble and said, you know, sometimes I don't like it. I do the best, and I'm always open up to suggestions. Tell me, how do you do it? And the man says, well, I don't. Moody says, well, I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it. There's truth in that. How do we do it? I don't know how. The year before I became pastor here, the previous pastor invited me to speak at their second Bible conference. And he says, preach on evangelism. And I brought several messages. In 24 years as pastor here, I have twice preached 10-week series on Sunday nights on evangelism. And sadly, very small attendance. And almost everybody that was there either already was evangelizing or went right back to not evangelizing. I'm not going to teach those series again. You want to listen to it? Go online. Why am I going to waste my time teaching lessons to people that are not going to do what the Bible says? Don't hide behind the excuse, I don't know how. Learn how to do it. And I will gladly meet with any individual that is serious about sharing the gospel. Here's another popular excuse. Well, I'm too busy. Now, I know that people are busy. Work, family, other things. But the answer is this. We all make time for things that are high priorities. If you're not witnessing, make time. This is a high priority. It's a command from God. Next excuse can easily be dismissed. Well, it's not my job. It's the preacher's job. It's not my job to do it for you. I do it here, but I do it out there. Do I do all your praying for you, all your Bible reading for you? Do you want to be spoon-fed and treated like a little baby? Grow up. It's not just my job. It's all of our job. Another person will say, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a pastor. You know, I'm looking back over my almost 50 years as a Christian. The most faithful Christians that have shared the gospel are not preachers that I know. I'm thinking of men back when I was in seminary that went every Sunday afternoon sharing the gospel, open air preaching, handing out tracts. I'm thinking of David Cummings, who had done it for over 20 years. I'm thinking of Quentin Johnson, that did it for 40 years. Gus Armstrong did it for 60 years. None of them were ordained or studied at seminaries. I think of some of the men in this auditorium that faithfully do it, Dell, Braxton, James, and others. They're not ordained pastors here. Neither are you. Another important lesson on that. Your friends are more likely to listen to you than to me. People get skittish around preachers. I see that look in their face. But they may listen to you before they listen to me. Another excuse. Well, my relatives and friends already know the gospel. Well, good. But God says you still have to talk to them. Maybe someone else planted the seed. You water it with another conversation. Another excuse, well, I don't know any non-Christians. And I smile at that. I said, well, I bet you can easily name 10 non-Christians that you know. And even if you've witnessed to all the non-Christians you know, why not then expand the circle and start sharing the gospel with people you don't know? Another excuse, well, I don't see any opportunities. I'll tell them if they ask me. God didn't say go out there and wait for them to come to you. Listen to what Jesus said, John 4. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They're already ripe for harvest. Luke 10. The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I could give many other excuses, but you know what probably is the main reason people give, and they may not admit it? It's this. I'm afraid to. And I know what that feeling is like. You have that opportunity and you get a little nervous. What's he going to say? Especially if he's a friend or relative. I'm afraid to. Think about it. What are you scared he's going to do to you? Is he going to pull a gun and shoot you? Is he going to slap your face? I guess some people will insult you, but if they're your friends and relatives, they may just politely say, I'm not interested. But what are you afraid of? Once or twice a year, our brother from the Middle East gives us a report. He puts his life literally on the line, speaking to Muslims and others. He knows the terrorists would love to murder him. And I am humbled and I am encouraged and I am ashamed when I hear his reports because he's right there literally on the knife edge and I wimp out. We should be encouraged when we hear people that are putting their life on the line, and we are cowards when we don't go out and talk to people that don't threaten us physically. We're cowards. We need to pray for courage. We need, as it were, to pull up our bootstraps and say, I'm going to do it anyway. Steve Andrus gave me a little plaque that I have on my refrigerator door. It's got a picture of John Wayne with a cowboy hat. And he says, courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. Amen, brother. Yes, it's fearful to go and share the gospel with friend, relative, stranger. We get that funny feeling in the pit of our stomach. Go and do it anyway. That's what true courage is. Pray for courage. In Ezekiel 2, God had commissioned Ezekiel, go and tell them, and he was afraid. And God says, don't fear their faces. And the context of what he says is, don't fear them, you fear me, Ezekiel. Brethren, that's what God says to us. Don't be afraid of them. God says you have, what does it say? Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now here's an excuse I don't think anybody here would dare use. I hope not. They say, well, I'm a Calvinist. God is going to save his elect anyway. Well, that's hyper-Calvinism. I'm a five-pointer, but I am not a hyper-Calvinist. Hyper-Calvinism says God does not desire the salvation of all people, and we cannot offer it to all people. There's a hyper-Calvinist denomination in England, the Gospel Standard Baptist, and I've met some of them. They got started by opposing the great missionary movement of Andrew Fuller and William Carey. And in 200 years, that denomination of between 50 and 100 churches has not sent out even one missionary in 200 years. But it's not just them. There's another hyper-Calvinist group that says we don't have to send out missionaries, evangelists. We don't have to do that. God can save them directly even if they never hear the gospel. That's a distortion of the Word of God. It's not what the Bible teaches. And I know one hyper-Calvinist theologian. I won't name him. He's a friend of mine. He commented on the passage in Ezekiel and says, that doesn't apply to us. If we don't share the gospel with people and they die, well, that just means they're not elected. We don't have any blood on our hands. I don't know what they're reading, but this is the clear teaching of Ezekiel 33. So these are just some of the excuses. I hope you don't use them. Here's someone else that says, well, I'll be a silent witness and just give them a good example. No, God tells us to be a vocal witness. I heard about one man that said, when I go to the factory to work, I don't want to tell people the gospel, so I'll just live a good life, and that they'll figure it all out. And so he was a good worker and very kind. And one day, months later, one of the fellow workers came up and says, "You know, I've been noticing you. There's just something about you, your standards and stuff." And I finally figured it out. And the Christian says, "Now, here it comes." And the man says, "Yeah, you're a vegetarian, aren't you?" When you live a godly life without sharing the gospel, you are an uninterpreted parable. God tells us to use words. The Bible says, take with you words. Another excuse, I used to share the gospel a long time ago. I did my job. Revelation 2 says, repent and do again the first works you did. Here's another one that I have heard with my own ears. I won't share the gospel with that person, friend or relative. He won't listen, and he'd never believe. You don't know that. You don't know if he's one of the elect or not. You're not omniscient. He might believe. And his coach once said to me, say to that person, "You believed, didn't you?" God can save anybody, so don't hide behind the excuse, "Well, he won't believe." I've noticed that those that obey God the most in this area offer the fewest excuses. And those that do it the least offer the most excuses. Brethren, stop making excuses. I don't want to hear any more excuses from anybody here. If you got an excuse, you tell it to someone else. Go whistle in the wind, but don't share it with me. I don't want to hear any more excuses. We have no legitimate excuses. And don't offer them to God. The real reason, let's get honest, get down to brass tacks, brothers and sisters. It's not just that we're afraid to. We just don't want to. We're smug in our Christianity. We're lazy. We're selfish. Care more about sports than lost sinners going to hell. And people will say, "Yes, I want to see them saved." But if you can say, "Yes, I want to see them saved," but if you don't tell them the gospel, you have just said not only a contradiction, but a lie. If you want to see them saved, you'll gather that courage and love and go talk to them. So don't say, "Well, I want to see them saved, but I don't want to tell them the gospel." Be honest. And get really honest. Get on your hands and knees before God and be honest with God. Say, "God, I know you commanded me to tell people the gospel, but I just won't do it." And then you better get ready for God's chastening. I told you this is strong stuff. If you disobey God in this area, you will have blood on your hands. In Isaiah 6, God said, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." God said to Jonah, "Go." And Jonah said, "No." He got up and went in the opposite direction. Which one are we? Isaiah? And not only that, notice the context. God said to Isaiah, "Go," and they're not going to listen. But you go anyway, and he went anyway. Jonah didn't want to go. God put him in the belly of a whale. He got him out of there. He said, I'll go. And he preached and people did believe. So you cannot predict their responses. By the way, talking about Jonah, God did more than twist his arm. He put him in the belly of a whale deep down in the Mediterranean Sea. God can very easily persuade us negatively to go and do it. He might put you in a situation where you say, "I give up, God. I can't take the bad conscience, the blood on my hands. I'll do it. I'll witness to anybody." He can very easily do it if it comes to that. God warned Israel through Ezekiel, and he warned Ezekiel. God is warning me because, you see, I'm preaching to myself in this as much to all of us. But God warns me, and in God's name, I warn all of you. Do we really want the blood of lost sinners on our hands and on our consciences? Better to obey God and take the consequences than to disobey Him and take worse consequences. Now, I know that there are exceptions. the very elderly, the handicapped. But they can pray just like logistics in the army. They can be the supply lines for us on the front line. But for the rest of us, we need to obey God. Someone had the love and the courage to tell you the gospel. Maybe a parent, a Sunday school teacher. Go and do likewise. Carry on the chain of evangelism. Now, I've just mentioned some of the excuses. Let me ask you this question. If you are hiding behind an excuse, ask yourself, why must I so quick to use an excuse rather than quick to say like Isaiah, here am I, Lord, I'll do it. Often we share the gospel when we were first saved and then gradually our love grows cold and we do it less and less. Would you not be guilty if you saw somebody drowning and you could have thrown them a rope? Some of us are old enough to remember a heartbreaking story from 1964. Anybody remember the name Kitty Genovese? Young lady in New York. In a dark alley one night, a man attacked her, raped her, beat her up, left her for dead. And all the while she was screaming, help, help, he's killing me. He ran away and he said, you know, she's still alive. Came back with a knife and stabbed her over and over and over again. Poor Kitty Genovese. A reporter for the New York Times read the police report and said, something's wrong with this picture. She was screaming in an alleyway next to apartments. So he went and knocked on doors and interviewed and found out, one account says 38, another one says 49 people all heard her scream and did nothing about it. So the reporter said, well, you heard it. Why didn't you do something? One man said, well, I thought it was a lover's quarrel and it's not for me to get involved. And then other ones said, well, I was watching television. You know what the number one excuse all of them gave? I didn't want to get involved. I wonder after that, when the reporter left, if some of those tough New York women went up to her husband and said, hey, listen to me. You mean you heard that poor girl out there yelling, help, help, he's and you didn't do anything? No. I bet she reared back and slapped. You call yourself a man, you're a coward. What about the women, though? Women didn't do anything either. They could have gone and opened the window and yelled, police, police. They could have thrown pots and pans out there to scare the guy away. None of the women went and did anything either. Except one. After the man had killed her and ran off, a 70-year-old woman went down there and held poor Kitty Genovese in her hands while she was dying. That story still touches me. And you'd say, all those witnesses, they have her blood on their hands. One person said, I couldn't understand what she was saying. What's hard to understand about the words, help, he's killing me? We look at those witnesses and say they're cowards. We are the witnesses. The devil is, as it were, beating up and killing sinners left, right, and center, and we know it. Your friends, your relatives, your acquaintances. And what are we doing? I don't want to get involved. And we hide behind our cheap jack excuses. God have mercy on us. Proverbs 24:11 says this, deliver those who are being drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart consider it? How would you men feel if you had a very sick daughter in the hospital and you found out the doctor knew the diagnosis, knew the only cure for that fatal illness, and did not tell you and did not do anything, and your daughter died, and you found out? I'll tell you exactly what you'd do. You'd say, that man ought to be disbarred and sent to prison. He knew, he had the answer, he had the cure. Brethren, we've got the cure in the Bible, and people are dying and going to hell. And we have their blood on our hands if we do not tell them. No different than a doctor that would let a little girl die. Ezekiel was told to blow the gospel trumpet to warn them. How can we do that? Best way is personal conversations. You can invite them to church, especially when you know I'll be preaching a message mainly for unbelievers. Ask me when that'll be, every few weeks, one primarily for them. You could go out with Dell's team. Twice a year we go downtown and share the gospel. St. Patrick's Day parade on the 4th of July. Carry tracts with you. Leave one. I've given away several recently. Nobody turned it down. I'll say, this is something we'd like to give you during the Christmas season. We hope you enjoy it. You can do that. You can send a letter, an email, a blog. Think of other ways. Shortly after that friend of mine died, and God worked on my conscience, I said, you know, I need to do something about warning people. I know. So, when Christmas rolled around, I said, I'm going to mail out Ultimate Questions Evangelistic booklet. So, as a Christmas card, I got out my Christmas list, and I sent out 75 of those. I come from a large family, and I'm in touch with a lot of friends. Some of them read it. And then last year, I've been putting it off, but last year I said, okay, it's time to do it again. A lot of the relatives had died, so I sent them a CD of my message, the gospel, evangelistic message, sent out 40 copies with fear and trembling. I was in tears when I got responses. Two guys that I have known since I was in the Boy Scouts in junior high, one of them phoned me up and said, I've listened to your message twice. What a great message. I'm going to be in St. Louis. Can we get together for lunch and talk about it? The other one sent a Christmas card. Hey, great message, Kurt. I really enjoyed it. My cousin that's a surgeon down in Victoria, Texas, phoned me and said, he said, I listened to it more than once. And five times in that conversation, he said, man, I really like the message. You can share the gospel. What better time than at Christmas? I've been your pastor for 24 years. And for almost all those 24 years, I do the same thing at Christmas. I put a stack of the Ultimate Questions booklet out in the lobby, sometimes with envelopes. And I invite all of us, please, why don't you send it out as a Christmas card to people? They'll be more likely to read it. It breaks my heart. Almost every year after Christmas, I pack up all those booklets. As far as I know, only one person has taken me up on that invitation. Do you remember Billy Sexton? Well into his 80s, poor health. That man was in pain a lot. And I remember once he was sitting in the church library with a stack of those booklets. And he has a little address book. And I said, Billy, what are you doing? He says, I've just got to get the gospel to them one more time before I go to heaven. We need to go and do likewise. We've provided the seeds, but seeds should not stay in the sack. They need to go in the ground. Please, brethren, take me up on this invitation. We've got more than enough there and more in the back. Got the envelopes for you. There, everything is free. Why not? What better time of the year to share the gospel? I know a couple down in Texas, and maybe you know people, that they send out a Christmas letter. You know, they photocopy it on colored paper. But they give a little gospel message and mail that out to dozens and dozens of people. You can think of other ways you can do it. It doesn't have to be just at Christmas. This year is almost over. How often did you share the gospel this last year? Have you pledged to do it more in the coming year? And then what about at the end of your life, when you look back and wonder, not just how did I do it this last year, but in your whole lifetime? Will we have regrets? I'm very moved by something that happened about 3 years after I became pastor here. I had the high honor of conducting a funeral for Bessie Perry. Only a few of you remember her. She was well into her 80s, had never married, no children, no grandchildren, but she served the Lord faithfully. And when she died, we had the funeral here. The only time in the history of this church the building was completely filled, standing room only, along the walls. And afterwards, person after person came up to me with tears and said, "Thank God for Bessie Perry. If it wasn't for her, I wouldn't be a Christian. She taught me Sunday school. She told me about Jesus. She kneeled with me." What a woman. What about at your funeral? Will anybody say, "If it wasn't for him, for her, I would not have heard about Jesus"? Let's prepare ahead. Brethren, lost sinners that you know are on the way to hell. One reason Christians don't tell the gospel is because deep down, they don't feel the impact of what I've just said. Your friends, your relatives are on their way to hell. Hellfire eternally. No second chance. That should hit us deep down and say, it is true. Now let me fast forward that. Judgment day. Christians will pass. We'll go to heaven. But there are indications in Scripture we get to see those not going to hell, to heaven, they'll be going to hell, and we'll recognize people. How will your friends, your relatives respond when they see you going to heaven and you see them going to hell? Do you think they'll thank you and say, "You know, thank you that you didn't tell me about this Jesus, because after all, we had a good friendship. And, you know, you're not supposed to talk about religion and politics." You think they're going to thank you? No. They'll look at you and say, you were a Christian and you knew that I was lost going to hell and you didn't warn me? You know what they're going to do? They'll curse you. They'll spit at you. Better to warn them now. They just might listen. Now, my hands are not clean of the blood of people outside this church. I can think of many others that I haven't witnessed to, and even today that I need to witness to. But I can say that as I've tried to faithfully preach the gospel regularly in this place. And if there are any preachers listening to this, can you say that too? Because I know preachers that don't preach the gospel in their church. Now, let me conclude with a word to the unbeliever like Ezekiel. I know that there are unbelievers that come here. There may be even some that I think of believers that are not believers. Do you not see the great danger you are in? We that are Christians see that. We know there is a hell. But the non-Christians somehow just think, well, it's just a dream. They're making it up. Preacher Daniel just goes on and on about this. Do you not see the sword hanging over yourself? Do you not see God's bow and arrow of justice aimed at your heart? The unbeliever is not commanded to preach the gospel to lost sinners. He is commanded to believe the gospel and to repent and believe. We plead with you. You see, that's part of being the watchman on the wall, is to plead with them. Repent while there is time, or you will face the consequences. Jonathan Edwards said, "Sinners that remain impenitent under great means are their own murderers." If you hear and reject the gospel, your own blood is on your own head. But we plead with you. There is still time to be forgiven. What God says in Ezekiel 33, He had said twice earlier. Let me just read these verses. 18:23. God says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, not that he should turn from his ways and live?" Paraphrase that. Do I have any pleasure that you will die and that you will, we want you to repent? 18:32. "I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." 33:11. "As I live," he takes an oath, says the Lord God, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why should you die? Can you hear the heart of God pleading with you? Pleading, begging you. Because in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, as though God were begging you. God Almighty stoops to plead with lost sinners. What more could you ask? Repent while there is still time. Acts 3:19. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Repent, believe, and all of your sins will be fully washed away. There is the promise, but it comes with a warning. Jesus said twice in Luke 13, repent, or you will all likewise perish. God pleads with the lost sinner with open arms, but he also severely warns you of the consequences if you do not listen. If you do not listen to what this preacher has said and what the Word of God says to you, your own blood will be upon your own head.
Amen.
Brothers and sisters, let us warn lost sinners of hell. Let us plead with them. And let us tell them the wonderful message of salvation. May God grant it. Let us pray. Father, what can we say? We do have blood on our hands. We have not been faithful to your commandment. Forgive us. And drive us out to tell people the gospel. Work on our consciences. Open our eyes to see the opportunities that are there. Give us love for them. And also give us courage. Thank you that someone told us. And we thank you that this message we give to the lost is the wonderful gospel that you do forgive us through the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sins. Burn this message deep within our hearts, O Lord, so that we might really obey you and tell people the gospel. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.